reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. When Jesus raised his eyes and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, he turned to Philip and said, "Where can we buy enough food for them to eat?" He said this to test Philip, because he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough food for each of them to have even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people recline." Now there was a great deal of grass in that place, so the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much fish as they wanted. When they had had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over so that nothing will be wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 wicker baskets with fragments, with the 5 barley loaves that had been more than they could eat. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is truly the prophet, the one who is to come into the world." Since Jesus knew that they were about to carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. The Gospel of the Lord. Today's first reading, we meet the great Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi in the entire first century, was a teacher to a certain Saul of Tarsus. And he, knowing history, knowing scriptures, also obviously being a wise man influenced by prayer, told his brothers in the Sanhedrin something he didn't see about 6 weeks before, when he, alongside of them, countenanced the brutal crucifixion of the Lord. It was one thing for you to be a charismatic leader, you might get a lot of followers. But once the charismatic leader was put in his place, once he was spiked to a tree, then, as Gamaliel says, all the other people who were just caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment, they'd recognize their imposter hammered to the cross, and they disband. He gives a couple of examples with Theudas and Judas the Galilean. But something had happened with these men. How was it that after seeing a crucified carpenter, that these, relatively speaking, uneducated men were fearlessly proclaiming the gospel despite the fact that they were being jailed for it? Gamaliel, with all his experience, started to have more questions about his apostles than even about Jesus. Thomas Aquinas once said that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the miracle of the apostles transforming the world with a made-up story of a man rising from the dead would be an even greater miracle than if Jesus had risen. And Gamaliel was already witnessing that miracle. Peter and James having that man by the beautiful gate stand up after he had been crippled that entire time. So he says, "I tell you, have nothing to do with these men. Let them go. For if their endeavor is human, it'll die of its own accord. But if it comes from God," and he had already opened up that possibility before, he didn't have the possibility with Jesus. We don't hear a peep from Gamaliel during the scene when the Sanhedrin had been assembled. But now, witnessing what the church was doing, he said, but if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. So what did they do? Even if it were coming from God, the Sanhedrin, the other members, had the apostles brought in and scourged, just like Jesus was scourged, and then dismissed them with a command not to preach anymore. A little bit later, as they continued to preach fearlessly the gospel, what occurred? They changed their mind. And they gave Saul, Gamaliel's great student, orders to go start ripping Christians from their homes, not just in and around Jerusalem and along the countryside, but even to go as far as Damascus to rip them out of their homes there. Even though it might have been from God. Why were they able to triumph? Why were they able to account themselves worthy of suffering some honor on account of the name? Why weren't they able to be stopped? Why was this an ever greater miracle? It wasn't just that the Lord had given them marching orders and that they were following the marching orders and God from heaven was making sure that the church would never be exterminated. Not just here, when 11 of the 12 apostles would suffer and die as martyrs for the faith, but during those 13 ferocious anti-Christian persecutions, when they went to try to exterminate totally the faith, it couldn't work. Throughout the centuries, Nazism couldn't do it. Communism couldn't do it closer to us. Secularism isn't going to have a chance. Why? Why can't the church of a whole bunch of losers in the eyes of the world be defeated? St. Paul asked that question in his letters, marveling at who God had chosen and what these people, what we, been able to do. Why? Not just because Jesus gave orders. It's because Jesus can't be killed. And it wasn't that they were carrying out orders extrinsically. They were carrying out orders in communion with Jesus who had risen from the dead. They were sharing in his resurrection. And even if their bodies be killed, it would go on. And it still will go on until the end of the world. And that leads us to today's gospel. This first of 8 bite-sized portions we're going to get at daily masses until a week from tomorrow, about the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, the famous Bread of Life discourse. It begins with an incredible miracle that points to the miracle of the fulfillment of the manna in the desert, the fulfillment of this multiplication, which is what we're going to share today. We see a couple things about this miracle. One, our role in it. And two, how the church was going to be made strong and irrepressible. First, our share in it. 200 days' wages wouldn't be able to feed this crowd of 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably 15, 20,000 kids. Look at how poor the apostles were. They didn't even have an ounce of food. 5 loaves and 2 fish, not enough even to fit the 13 of them, Jesus included, right? Could it feed even a family of 4 today? But Jesus knew what he was going to do. So he turned to the apostles and said, how are we going to feed this crowd? Philip, whose feast day we celebrated 2 days ago, stepped forward and said, Jesus, it's impossible. Even if you were rich and had 200 days' wages right now, for somebody making 40 grand a year, you'd say, not even 22, 25 grand, Jesus, would be enough to give even a little to this vast crowd. And he was right on paper, but he wasn't focusing on the power of God. So Jesus, after having been told that there were 5 loaves and 2 fish at his disposal, had the crowd sit down in the grass. And he used some verbs that should be familiar to us now. He took, gave thanks, and broke and distributed it to them who were reclining. just like he does in the Eucharist. But the miracle started with those 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus, who had created all the food in the world at the beginning of time, could have easily made filet mignon appear with Grey Poupon at the bat of an eyelash. But he didn't. He wanted the participation of that little boy. He wanted the participation of the apostles. Same thing happened at the wedding feast of Cana, right? Jesus, who had created all the oceans of the world, could have easily made a Pacific Ocean's worth of Cabernet Sauvignon. But he didn't. He wanted the participation of those servants. What did the servants have to do to work that miracle? Hook up a hose to a faucet and turn it on and just put the hose there inside the 6 30-gallon water jars? No. There was no plumbing like that in the ancient world. There was one well in the entire town of Cana. So they had to take these little leather canteens fitting maybe a gallon tops and go back and forth to the well over and over and over again. 180 different trips, if you do the math. Even if there were 5 of these servants, that would have been 36 times going back and forth. You would have thought that they would have been tired by that point. But we read in St. John's 2nd chapter that they filled those jars to the brim. They really worked hard. And it was only then that the Lord worked this stupendous miracle. We come here, of course, to the Eucharist. Jesus could have worked this greatest miracle of all with grains and grapes. We could have just taken grains and grapes at the Last Supper and said, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you." But no, he didn't. He took bread and wine. And how do we get bread and wine? You take grain and grapes and you crush it. Human beings have got to work it. It's not easy to do. You've got to stomp on it. You've got to grind it. You've got to do all of this other type of stuff, which is the reason why we pray, "Which earth has given in human hands have made, which you have given us, Lord, and which we have taken and worked in order to make this." That there is our built-in cooperation. That's the way the Lord always wants to do his miracles. He could do it all by himself, but he wants to involve us. He wants to involve us in the great miracle of salvation. It was because the apostles would give themselves over to the Lord, with the Lord to the Father in the Eucharist, and receive the miracle in response, that they were able to remain strong until the end. Because they were totally in communion with the Lord as they were being dragged before the Sanhedrin. In our psalm today, we said 5 times, "One thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord." And the psalm will continue, "All the days of my life." First thing we need to ask is, can we pray this honestly? Is this the only thing I seek? One thing I seek, Lord, not to be rich, not to be in good shape, not to have all my health maladies taken away, not to be famous, not to live to see X, Y, and Z come about. One thing I seek, to dwell in your house all the days of my life. If that is truly what we seek, then who cares if they're going to martyr us? What gave the martyrs great strength? Because they knew that once their blood was shed, they were going to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of their life. That's why the psalm starts off, "The Lord's my light and my salvation. What should I fear? The Lord is my life's refuge. Of whom should I be afraid?" If the Lord is my light and my salvation, if all of Al-Qaeda were here with a firing squad, we should still have nothing to be afraid of. That's why the apostles were able to do what they did, because the Lord was their light and their salvation, and they received him each day. And they were able to go out without fear because of that dual love, knowing that they had one great desire, to dwell in the Lord's house. And they were doing it that day in prayer. They were doing it, seeking it forever, recognizing that their desire to dwell in the Lord's house was surpassed by only one thing. You remember that great scene in the first book of Samuel, where David looks at the Ark of the Covenant and he felt bad. He said, how is it that I'm dwelling in a palace and the Ark of the Covenant is dwelling in a tent? Then he decides, I'm going to build a great house for the Ark. He starts to make the plans for the temple. And then the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, you say to the Lord, I'm going to build you an ark? No. I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to do this for you. We say to the Lord in parallel, one thing I seek, to dwell in your house all my days. Today a prophet named Roger, not Nathan, comes and says to you on behalf of Almighty God, you seek to dwell in my house, I seek to dwell in your house. And that's what this great fulfillment of the miracle of the multiplication of loaves is meant to make possible.